I've been looking forward to coming to see you guys, particularly because I get to preach on my favorite psalm, which is Psalm 63. So if you've got a Bible, would you turn to Psalm 63? And I want to share this psalm with you. We took a little trip last summer. We saved up airline miles for like 5 years. And we spent 5 weeks traveling around to 6 countries, including the world's smallest country. Which one is that, kids? You guys know? Hey, kids, right here, green shirt. He says, you're looking at me? Smallest country in the world. You know what it is? Starts with a V, and it ends in Vatican. Vatican City, that's right. So we traveled all around. We got to the Vatican. There were many highlights in our kind of summer-long trip, but one of the brightest, kind of the most special times were as a family, not every night, but most nights on our 5-week kind of European trip, we spent time in Psalm 63 as a family. We tried to memorize it. We incentivized the kids. If you memorize it, we'll give you some money. We memorized it. We reflected on it. I don't do tons of things right or everything right as a dad, but dads, this is one of my best ideas that I've had. It was simple, too. We reflected on the psalm, and we were noticeably refreshed as a family, having kind of spent time together in this part of God's Word. So that's why I think Psalm 63 is in our Bibles. I think it's a refreshment psalm. It refreshes us. It reminds us kind of in a really clear way where our best and highest good as human beings is. And maybe you come in here this morning and you could use a little reminder about just that. Where is your best and highest good? What is the thing without which you can't find the satisfaction and joy and sort of well-being, flourishing that you kind of want, that we all search for? Maybe you need a little reminder about that. A fresh reminder, I think, of Psalm 63. A fresh reminder about where the good life is. So if you got a Bible open, I hope you do. I'm going to read Psalm 63. So hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 63. I'll read it for us. So, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. Let me pray for us. Lord, what a good and helpful and timely word you've given us. And this kind of nestled into the center of our Bibles. We come here today, as we do every week when we gather as God's people, needing fresh sustenance, fresh energy, fresh grace for all that you call us to do day by day. We come ready to be refreshed, knowing that we need the nourishment and encouragement of Holy Scripture. You've given it to us for that end. We love this idea that Isaiah tells us about, that Your word always accomplishes the ends for which it was sent. It never returns to you without doing that. What faith that builds in our hearts that when we come in, we may not know how it happens, but it does. You refresh us by Holy Scripture week by week. So we're asking you to do that again today. Would you meet with your people whom you love, on whom you've placed your name, and among whom you dwell with your indwelling presence? Would you meet with us and be the good and kind, loving and merciful God we know you to be? We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, who died and gave his life so that we might be called sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. We pray these things in his name. All right. I want us to kind of see afresh, as I said, where the Bible says the good life is, and kind of freshly commit. Hearing that, seeing that, I want us to freshly commit kind of to pursuing that life with all of our hearts. Kind of a simple plan this morning. Here's how we'll proceed. Kiddos, I saw you had a little bit of note sheets. Do you take notes? I'm looking around at the kids. If you take notes, I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to give you a little preview. This may help your parents too. That's what I want to do. Two things. First, I want us to briefly walk through this short psalm and make it our own. Just kind of walk through it, make it our own. I think of the psalm like a house that you return to at night. And we simply want to kind of walk through each room of the psalm and flick on the lights. You know how that is when you come home and you kind of just kind of get a feel for the status of your house. We're going to walk through, flip on the lights, get comfortable with each room of the psalm. We'll do that first. That's first. We'll flick all the lights on. And then second, I want to draw out three lessons from this psalm kind of for the week ahead, for your life. I want us to hear and respond to God's voice in this psalm in three ways. So we'll turn on the lights, number one, and then three lessons. That's where we're going. So first, let's turn on the lights. The psalm has three rooms. Room number one, verse one. So look at verse one. Here's room number one. Here's verse one. This is what the psalmist says. Here we see David's greatest need. Room number one, verse one. Here we see David's greatest need. I could say your greatest need, but I'll get there. All right. In our Bibles, there's a short title before verse one that I didn't read in the scripture reading. And it says this, maybe you can see it in your own Bible, little title called a superscription. It says a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. You see that in your Bibles in those kind of little different font. The psalms are full of titles like this. Some tell us kind of who wrote the psalm. Others tell us when the psalm was written. Some give us hard to understand musical instructions. Not every psalm has one of these titles, but lots do. The title of Psalm 63 tells us that David wrote this psalm and that he wrote it when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Notice the desert of Judah. What's that mean? In other words, he wasn't in a very nice place. Okay? Don't think Phoenix, Arizona, where your pastor is from. We're thinking like Death Valley. We're thinking arid place. He isn't in a very nice place, and he is away from his home in Jerusalem. That's what this means. He's in the desert of Judah. He's not in a very nice place, and he's far away from home. And here, look at verse 9. He's there. He's in this place. Verse 9 tells us, Psalm 63:9 says, because people were seeking to destroy his life. That's kind of the situation in which David writes this. He's not in a very nice place. He's not at home, and he's away from home in this not very nice place because people want to take his life. Worse, from what we know about this period of David's life, those people seeking to kind of end his life included his own son, Absalom. What a heartbreak that is. You can read about it in 2 Samuel. So David's not in a particularly comfortable spot, and he's got a lot of needs. He could use some food and water. He could use some safety. He like to get back home, get back to his job, his work. He needs to reconcile with his son. Can you kind of see? Those are pretty easy to relate to. He needs all those things, food, water, safety. Wants to get back to work. He needs to reconcile with a estranged family member. Kind of big, real, not insignificant needs. But he tells us these aren't his greatest needs. Here in the desert, his mind goes to the one thing that he needs above everything else. It reminds me, not too long ago, I finally got around to watching Unbroken. You know this movie? Unbroken, Louis Zamperini. Anybody know this one? Your head shakes sort of. I can't see it very well, all right? So hands. So you've seen it. Louis Zamperini, this World War II airman, one-time Olympian, Christian. Laura Hillenbrand wrote the book. She wrote Seabiscuit 2. You know this. Okay. So in the movie, it doesn't talk a lot about his Christian faith, but it's got this one scene that I find really interesting. Louis is adrift at sea. I won't tell you how he got there in case you haven't seen it. Spoiler alert, all right? He's adrift at sea in a big raft with some of his mates. And they're sunbaked. I mean, their skin is all patchy and burnt. Their lips are all kind of crispy and dry. They're dehydrated. And as when I watched it, the most interesting thing was they're surrounded by sharks. Okay. Actually, I just saw this week, Discovery Week has Shark Week coming up. I think it's this next week. He's surrounded by sharks. And he and his mates, they're in this raft and they start talking about what they miss most. It's kind of a poignant little scene. What do they miss most? And Louis, whose parents were old world Italian, starts describing his mom's gnocchi. You know what gnocchi is? Like potato balls. If you make it right, it's fantastic. If you don't, they're squishy and mushy. Well, here's David. He's in a similar spot. He's parched. He's hungry. He's surrounded by danger. He's missing home. And his mind goes to the one thing he misses the most, the one thing he needs the most. His mind goes to God. Look at verse 1 again. Oh God. This is verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Don't miss how David describes his longing for God. He says that his soul thirsts. His body, his flesh, they faint for God. Listen, did you know that your soul can thirst? That's an interesting idea, isn't it? Your soul, it can thirst. Your body can faint. It can feel God's absence. Your body actually needs spiritual calories. That's how the Bible puts it. You don't live by what you ate for breakfast alone. You don't live by those calories alone. God tells Moses in Deuteronomy, you live by what else? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You need that breakfast, but you also need God too. You can't live without him. In fact, I think many of us, we kind of go around spiritually emaciated, spiritually starving, spiritually dehydrated, and I don't think we know it. We're trying to find ways to address this felt need, but we're trying to find it in all other places. And the trouble is, the things we look to sort of meet those needs don't work. And nothing will until we realize that our soul is crying out for something other than these things that we can see and touch and feel. It's crying out for God. It's thirsty, it's hungry, it's my flesh longs for God. Your flesh, friends, your flesh longs for, your soul thirsts for God. You can only be satisfied with a relationship with him. Nothing else will meet that need. David, here in room 1 of the psalm, verse 1, David says, look, my need, greatest need, your greatest need is God himself. All right, room number 2. Here we are, room number 2, verses 2 through 8. Room number 1, verse 1. Room number 2, verses 2 through 8. Here we see how David satisfied this need. This section is kind of my favorite verse in Psalm 63. I'll tell you about it in a second here. Room 2, here we see how David satisfied this need. How is a soul's thirst for God quenched? That's a pretty good question. Your soul is thirsting. It's thirsting for God. All right, how do you satisfy that thirst? What do? David tells us. Look at verse 2. David says, verse 2, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary." I've looked upon you in the sanctuary. Hear this. David finds God in the place where God revealed himself. That's what verse 2 is telling you. For David, that place was above all God's sanctuary, God's tent. It was there that God dwelt with his people, kind of above the ark where the cherubim were in the innermost part of the sanctuary. That's where God resided. And David says, my soul longs for God in the place where God's revealed himself, in that temple in Jerusalem. And the only trouble was that sanctuary was in Jerusalem. And David's stuck in the desert. That's why he says, look at verse 6, "I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night." Since David's not in Jerusalem, since he can't go to where God has revealed himself, specially, he goes there in his memory. "I remember you upon my bed, meditate on you in the watches of the night." David had stored up knowledge of God in his heart. It was like my grandpa, who's now passed away, my dad's dad, became a Christian as an adult. And kind of from the moment he became a Christian, he was so hungry for the Bible. So hungry for the Bible. Couldn't read it enough. Trouble was, my grandpa also had macular degeneration. As he began, that's where your eyes kind of stop working. You can't see after a while. And as he began to experience the effects of this disease, his Bibles got bigger and bigger and bigger. Talk about large print Bibles. And at one point, I still remember, over Grandpa's desk was one of those magnifying magnifiers with the light on it. You know the one where you put it over a text and the words are like that big? Grandpa used that for a while until he couldn't read anymore at all. And that was a sad day for him. But his years of reading the Bible over and over had filled his mind with the Bible, which, along with the audio tapes he began using, fed his soul even as his eyes grew dim. So it was for David. David had stored up revelation about God in his heart, memories of God's power, of God's love, that his mind now returned to when he's in the desert. And notice, look at this. It's not just knowledge about God that feeds David's hungry soul. It was also David's experiences of God that nourish him. Not just knowledge of, okay, this is what God says in his word revealed in the temple space through the teaching of the priests. It's not just that information. David also had stored up knowledge about God through David's experiences of him. David remembered and meditated. Look at verse 7. David remembered and meditated on how God had been his help. Notice verse 7. "You have been my help." Now he's probably replaying the battle with Goliath. I think David probably remembered that. That was, God showed up strong in my life, and David's meditating on all that revealed about God. I bet he replayed the many times that he had escaped Saul's grasp in the wilderness when he was a younger man. I bet he replayed those times when he was a kid chasing away bears and lions when he was watching over the sheep. He replayed these instances where God had met him. You have these. You got to have them. If you're a believer, you have these experiences. God has met you. He's provided for you. You've got a story to tell. And if you don't, you must. You must keep record of those things. Maybe you write them in a journal. Maybe you orally recount them with your kids on some kind of regular basis. Often when we're in the car going places like on a long vacation, Charisse, my wife, and I will start telling the kids, you would not believe how little we survived on when we were at Trinity Seminary, and how we finished with no debt, and somehow, honestly, I still to this day don't know how we did it. We say, guys, look what God did, or this car we're driving in, kids, this is a gift from the Lord. Let me tell you that story. You got to remember these things. God does them, so we will. We'll tell our kids, I mean, you got to write this down. You got to rehearse them. Those things will buoy your souls. When you're in a place like David, your memories of where God has kind of shown up in your life, you got them. You have those memories. Talk about them. How did God save you? How did he provide for you? What ways has he answered prayer? Those are things that build faith when you're tested and tried. What David needed was God, and David finds God where God revealed himself, in the sanctuary and in David's life. Now, if you wonder, David, did you find what you were looking for? You needed God. You looked for him where he revealed himself. Was that revelation from God? Did it satisfy your thirsty soul? Did it do kind of what you said it would do? We only need to read my favorite verses. There it is, verses 5 and 6 once again. Guys, look at these. Look at verse 5. Maybe in the margin, write something like, it's either true or it's not. Okay, verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods. Look at the beginning of verse 6. When's that going to happen? When I remember you. I like how the New Living Translation puts this. Listen to this, NLT. This is how it says, verse 5 and 6. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. Is there a food you kind of like to eat? Sushi? Steak? I don't know. Chili? I think I saw chili. You guys are like going to do some chili cook-off or something? That sounds fantastic. Things you like to eat. There in the desert, David is saying, I found God, and it's better than the best food you could have. And he was kind of like in a grocery desert, you know. There wasn't a lot of food around where David was. He says, God is better than even the best food I could have right now. In the desert, David's memories of God satisfied his soul. Verses 5 and 6, favorite verses. If you can have two favorites, two superlatives, it's verse 3. Look at verse 3. In the margin of verse 3, you need to write, it's either true or it's not. You see what I mean by that? Friends, it's either true or it's not. Either this is true or it's not. Look at verse 3. Your steadfast love, say it with me, is better than life. Say it again. Your steadfast love is, come on, that's a little treasure for you right there in your Bible. It's a treasure. God is telling you through his servant David, don't fail to hear what he's saying. Knowing and experiencing him is better than life itself. David was looking for things. What can I compare with? What can I compare how good God is? All right, what's the thing you want to preserve and protect above all other things? Your life. And David says, knowing God is better than life, the best kind of life. David had a pretty good life. Kings have pretty nice things. Knowing God is better than that. Knowing and experiencing God is better than the best food you can eat. I think that's a nice analogy because we can easily think of the best food we like to eat and of the feeling, the taste receptors in our tongue say, oh, that is so good. I love to eat food. There's a little Indian restaurant near my house that we're kind of into right now. They're going a lot. I should probably buy stock or something. And I like the way that chicken tikka masala tastes. And when David says your love is better than the richest food, he's not saying, oh, it's better, but it's kind of on this other plane of reality better. I know. You like the way food tastes. Well, God's better. It's kind of different better. He's saying, no, it's better on that same plane of reality. I think that's nice. That thing your taste receptors do when you taste good food, that same kind of sensual experience you have, experiencing God is better than that, and it's on the same plane of reality. It will satisfy you even better than a really good meal. And friends, a really good meal does a really good job satisfying us. God is saying, on the same plane of reality, I will satisfy you. The God who designed your taste buds designed them to point to himself. I like this food. What would it be like to experience something better than that? Okay, good question. God says, that's me. That's what David says here. That's what God says here. And as I've said already, it's either true or it isn't. You believe it. If we say the Bible's true, I believe every word. Okay, do you? God is saying it's better than every other experience in God's good world that you can have. Knowing God, experiencing, relating to him. I got to tell myself that on occasion. Jared, it's either true or it isn't. You're looking for joy. You're looking for satisfaction, especially when we're low, depressed, we're sad, we're scared, we're fearful, we're looking, we're trying to find something to fill in that gap. And God's telling you, I got it for you. I'll satisfy you. Know me. Relate to me. Kids, he's telling you that. I see you right here. You think you grow up. What is it? Where's the good life to be found? God is telling you already, kind of making it super clear. It's me. And you say, that's what mom and dad tell me. It's true. They're right. Listen to them. God wants to satisfy you. He can. All right, that's room number two. Room number three, here we are, last room. Let's flick on the light. Verses 9 through 11. Room number three, 9 through 11. Here, David warns us, nothing else will satisfy us like God. It's a warning. Verse 9 through 11, room 3 warns us. Notice, verse 11, David calls his enemies. What's he call them into verse 11? Starts with an L. I hope. Oh, good. I was hoping in your version it did the same. Liars. David calls verse 11 his enemies liars. Why? Why does he call them liars? I think it's an interesting conclusion to the psalm. Sometimes you think, let's just end in verse 8. I don't kind of understand what's going on in 9 to 11. It says they're liars. These enemies of mine are liars. Why? David's enemies lie. I'm submitting this to you. David's enemies lie because in opposing David, they're opposing God. God's king, God's man. In opposing David, listen to this, who is urging us to find our satisfaction in God, in opposing David, who's saying that, these enemies are saying to any who will listen that there are better ways to live than David's way. They're opposing him. He's saying, find satisfaction in God. And they're saying David's way isn't the right way. They're opposing him. They're saying there's other things that can satisfy us besides God. And that just isn't true. It's a lie, David says. People who say such things to you aren't telling you the truth. So I grew up in Detroit. Any Detroit, sort of Metro Detroit folks in the room? Okay. Bad Boy fans? Pistons of late. There we go. Let's go. So that was kind of my year. I grew up in Detroit. And when you'd fly into Detroit Metro Airport and drive home, there was this giant, there used to be, now you can't do this kind of thing anymore. There's this giant billboard of this super cool guy with perfect stubble. He looked like Jimmy Dean for the older folks or Zac Efron for you younger folks. Okay. He was super cool. Kind of leaning back on a fence with blue jeans on, cowboy hat on, and pressed between his fingers was a Marlboro cigarette. This was the Marlboro man, okay? Giant, I mean, this guy was 60, 70 feet tall on the sign. The Marlboro man. Giving the impression that if you want to be cool, if you want the life, all you got to do is have one of these things pressed between your fingers. Now, compare that advertisement with some recent commercials, not made by Marlboro, but by the Surgeon General, that ends, you've probably seen this one, the whole thing pans, and at the very end, you see this guy that literally looks like a human raisin. He's kind of grayed out skin, super wrinkly, on a ventilator, still kind of pulling on a cigarette. And the Surgeon General says, if you do this thing, you're not going to be like that Jimmy Dean guy. You're going to look like this shriveled up crazy. It's kind of an opposite. There's this incongruity. David's enemies They're like that billboard coming home from the airport near Detroit, and that's false advertisement, isn't it? You're not going to look like that guy for long. And David, in our text, he exposes them for the liars that they are. And here's what I'll say to you. Our world is full of false narratives. People are telling stories all the time. They're saying, here's the good life. Here it is. Commercial, whatever, shows. They're saying, they're trying to find. They're saying the good life is here. It's here. It's here. This is how you're happy. This is how you do it. All kinds of ways. Lots of stories being told. Lots of narratives. Find your satisfaction in this one or that one or what have you. It's everywhere, and we're not immune to the pull of it. You felt its allure, its kind of siren call. And David's telling us, don't wait until you're on that ventilator before you listen to what God says. Don't wait. Why not decide now rather than when you can barely breathe that God is your best and highest good? All right, that was the last room. I got a couple minutes left. Three lessons. Here we go. Lesson one. It's takeaways. What can we take away from a psalm like this? Takeaway number one, lesson number one. Pretty straightforward. What you need more than anything else is God. Lesson one, take away what God's telling you this morning. God is saying it. He's looking up out of this book and saying, son, daughter, what you need more than anything else is me. That's what God's telling us. You need exactly what David needed, what every human needs. Friends, knowing and experiencing God is better than getting in shape, getting a PhD, making the soccer team or football team, getting good grades, getting into a top MBA program, getting a raise, getting out of rehab, out of debt, getting 50 books read this year, if you're one of those, getting your house painted, or your deck stained, or your dryer replaced, or dot, 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 the thousands of other things that we want to achieve or do and experience in our lives. Knowing and experiencing God is better than food. It's better than water. It's better than sleep. It's better than life itself. That's what this book from God says right here in Psalm 63. God is telling you that the good life is possible. You wondered, is it possible? It is. And he's telling you where to find it. Your soul thirsts, and God will satisfy you. First lesson. Second lesson. Second lesson. Lesson two, look for God. If he's the one who satisfies, okay, where do I find him? Look for God in the Bible. You expected me to say that, didn't you? That's what preachers say. Look for God in the Bible. He's revealed himself to us specially in this book. So recommit to getting in this book. That's a pretty easy application of Psalm 63. You got to get in there. God is in this book. His word is. He's revealing his character to you. He's saying, come meet with me. And he's like this, looking at you. Come meet with me. I'm there. What are you waiting for? A few years back, my wife, she passed on this article to me. Crossway Books, the publisher, published it called, You Have More Time for Reading Your Bible Than You Think. You read these kind of every season, I bet. It's like the Twitter liturgy. These will be out in January every year. In it were a handful of infographics about Bible reading and the results of a survey that Crossway had taken of about 11,000 of the readers. And here's one of the data points that kind of struck me. Did you know, you say I did, but did you know that in just 12 minutes a day, you could read through the Bible in a year? I think that's probably reading kind of fast. That seems a little fast. I'll say 15, okay? Let's be realistic. 12 to 15 minutes a year, and you could read through this whole book. This whole book where God says, I've revealed myself, come meet with me in. And according to their survey, 59% of their readers, which is probably some of you would relate to this, said they spent at least 30 minutes a day, here it comes, watching TV. 28% of their readers spent 30 minutes a day on Facebook. 11% spent at least 30 minutes on Instagram. 6% on Twitter. So you could tell it's old, on X, okay? These things aren't bad TV, social media. Not always, not inherently. They're just not going to satisfy you like God satisfies you. So if you got to choose between your Bible and Netflix or your Bible and playing Bejeweled, some of you are like, oh, come on, don't say it like that. That's right. God's telling you you're not going to regret making the choice to meet with Him in His Word. Remember, knowing and experiencing God is better than life. So here's a practical step you could take this week. I tell my small group about this. I used to preach this to my church friends. Take some time this week, if you haven't, come up with a plan, a place, and a time where you're going to read the Bible. Plan, a place, and a time. It's literally that easy. If you do those three things, you will overcome like almost every obstacle. Plan, a place, and a time. So my last small group, we did this. One guy said, I'm going to read through the Bible following the plan outlined in Don Carson's For the Love of God devotional. That's his plan. And the friend of my small group said, I'm going to read in the morning before I go to work, 7 to 7:30. That was his time. And he said, I'm going to do it with a cup of coffee, that's wisdom, at his kitchen table. That's what he said. So I'm going to read through this plan. Don Carson tells me about it. It's the McShane plan. Maybe you know that. Maybe you don't. Read through this plan. Where are you going to do it? When? 7:30. Where? At your kitchen table with coffee in hand. Plan a time and a place. You can be that specific. You say, oh, man, I have the hardest time to get in the Bible. I'm telling you, do those three things. What are you going to read? Where are you going to read it? When are you going to read it? 6 o'clock on my couch. Through a one-year Bible. You know those one-year Bibles? That's a gift to humanity. Thank you, publishers. We can talk about that if you want some specific advice. Come up with a plan if you don't have one. I almost wanted to say, who has a plan, but I'm not going to expose you like that. Come up with a plan, and it would serve you to share that with somebody this week, like maybe this guy, Pastor Andy, right here. How about a little accountability? Pastor, here's what I've committed to do before God for the rest of the year. I'm going to do it at 7 a.m. I'm going to sit in my comfy leather chair in my den, and I'm going to read 2 chapters a day. Plan a place and a time. Bottom line, you got to make a plan to get into this book because God says, I'm there for you. Are you going to meet with me? I'm there. That's where I am. And when you read, don't just read, you know, oh, I got to get through, here it is. Sometimes you'll feel like that. But let me encourage you, before you jump in the book every morning, you say something like, Lord, you've told me that your love and knowing you is better than life. I believe that. Help me. Meet with me in the book. Show yourself. Reveal yourself to me. Now, these words, this is a kind of a clumsy way to say it, but it's magical. It's mystical. It's spiritual. These words are alive. God will meet you. So ask Him to do it. All right. Final lesson. Lesson 3. Stop looking to other things to do for you what only God can do. You got to stop. You got to stop doing that. People out there who you're listening to that are pointing you away from God, they're lying to you. I know that sounds harsh, especially if you're not a Christian. You come in here today and you like these people, but you're not yet committed to the Lord Jesus. And here the Bible's telling you that those friends of yours that are promoting another life outside of God's are lying. That sounds harsh. Think of it this way. If there really is only one way to live, there's only one way to find the good life, all the other ways are not only false, but dangerously false. Don't you kind of want somebody to tell you about where the good life is? Right? Say a bridge is out, it's foggy, bridge is out, and a guy knows about it, and he doesn't tell oncoming traffic like as loudly as he can. You probably shouldn't go on I-35. Remember that bridge that fell out? Okay. Somebody knows about it, and they're just like, yeah, it's out. And they're saying it kind of quietly. You want that guy to kind of crazily stand in the middle of traffic yelling, "Don't go this way." And God in his mercy is saying, those are liars out there telling you you can be satisfied. I designed you, God says. I know what satisfies you. Don't listen to them. It's not harsh. It's not harsh to speak the truth. It's goodness to you. It's God's mercy to you. God is telling you there isn't another way to find the life he designed you to live without relating to him. Nothing else will do but God. So we got to stop listening to those other voices. It's hard, isn't it? That's why we need each other. Don't listen to them. God is so good to tell us about this way to live. And I'll end with this. He's also so good to provide us a way to be in relationship with him. He loves you enough not only to say there's no other way to live but in relationship with me. He loves you enough to also say, and to make relating to me possible, I've sent and given you the most precious thing I could ever give you. I've sacrificed my own son to take on himself your sin so that you could be forgiven and be brought into a relationship with me. You say, Jesus, I need you. God says, that's it. That faith, that recognize your need is what brings you into a relationship with God. God says, I love you so much that I've given you my son. God loves you. He says, I want to relate to you. And I've shown you, I've demonstrated that, wanting to relateness, my love, by sacrificing my son on your behalf. So if you haven't, put your trust in the Lord today. Cling to Jesus. His right hand will hold you up. Psalm 63:8. He will hold you and he'll relate to you and you'll be in God's family. And this way of living will be available to you. All right, let me end with this. Friends, what we need most is God. He's our best and highest good. He's what our souls thirst for. Let this psalm be one of those places in your Bible that give you fresh resolve to seek the Lord with all your heart for his glory, for your eternal good. Amen. Lord, we love you because you have loved us so comprehensively, showing us the way of life, enabling us to live the way of life, giving preachers to come along and remind us about the good life. You have been so richly good to us. What can we say but thank you? Forgive our apathy towards you. Forgive our believing in the narratives of liars that tell us we can find life and satisfaction on paths that you have not ordained. We are sorry for that. We want to relate to you. We want to experience you as the thing that is better than life itself. Would you help your people to do that? To find that to be true, and then to share that with every breath we've got with our neighbor for their good, for our joy, and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.